Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I guess I better get the time right. We've been at the same time for 10 years every day. That's not true. When we started the program, if we were on from 1 to 2 and then it got changed, I believe. But that was a very long time ago. Anyway, we are live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and if you'd like to be on the program, we currently have one line open for you. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and would like to discuss it here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that here, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. As I say, we have one line open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first to Anthony, who's calling us from Houston, Texas today. Hi, Anthony. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question from Romans 11:5 and Romans 9 regarding the concept of the remnant of Israel, and I've listened to your commentaries on the subject. My question is, do you think Paul is, when he says a remnant to this very day, is he referring, obviously he's referring to his day then, is that also applicable to our day now? And so I guess what I'm getting at is, it seems that he's making a distinction between ethnic Israel, spiritual Israel, and a remnant that's both spiritual and ethnic Israel. But does that hold true for us now or after 70 AD?
Well, he is talking about up to his own day, but I guess the question is, would the statement still be true? Is there still a remnant of Israel? The answer is yes, but there's no distinction between the remnant of Israel and what we would call a Christian Jew. A person who is part of the Jewish remnant is a Jew who has come to embrace Christ as the Messiah. In doing that, they have basically surrendered their ethnic identity in order to embrace the identity as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, which is also what Gentiles do when they become Christians. So when Paul spoke of there being a remnant of Israel, I'm not sure what you may have heard elsewhere about this, but I know that a lot of times some of the teachers I've heard on the radio who talk about this make it sound like they recognized there's the Jew, that is, there's the ethnic unbelieving Jew as one category. Then there's the ethnic believing Jew of the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel as another category. And then there's the church as yet another category, as if the church is something different than the believing remnant of Israel. When Paul says there's a remnant, he speaks of himself as an example of that. And all he's saying here, you see in chapter 11, verse 1, he raises the question, which he thinks that some people might ask, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, the reason people might ask that question of Paul is because he's been saying in just the previous chapter that the Gentiles have in large measure accepted the lordship of Christ as Messiah, and the Jews in general have not. And so they've missed out. Now, he expects that somebody is going to extrapolate from that point that somehow if you're a Jew, you're just out of luck because God has now turned to the Gentiles and God's cast off the Jews as a whole class. That is, he's just put a no Jews allowed kind of sign over his kingdom. And of course we know that he hasn't done that, but that's what some people might mistakenly take his previous comments to mean. So he raises the point, I say then, has God cast away his people? Meaning, has God simply excluded all Jews from this business and turn it over to Gentiles? And he says, certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, obviously, I haven't been left out. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm Jewish. So, I mean, Paul's statement means, no, of course, God hasn't excluded all Jews. He has excluded all people who are not believers in Christ. But among those who are believers in Christ, there are Jews and Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying. And those Jews who believe in Christ certainly are the believing remnant of that nation. Just like Irishmen who believe in Christ would be a believing remnant of that nation, of Ireland, you know, or Fijians who believe in Christ are a believing remnant of the Fijians. But we don't consider the Irish or the Fijian believers to be separate from the church at large, and nor are the believing Jews separate from the church at large. They're just part of the body of Christ.
When he says the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, where is that?
That's in verse 25.
Yeah. I guess what I'm getting at is, you know, at that time, you know, they still had, temple worship was still going on. And so I didn't know if there's any extra significance to the fact that was, at that period of time, allowed to go on while, evangelism obviously would be slower in those days because, transportation. And so is there any special significance to read into that there was faith and patience that God was showing in a time when, the gospel message was getting out into that region?
The fact that the temple was not destroyed right away was no doubt an evidence of God's patience with the Jews, just like when they came out of Egypt with Moses. And God made a covenant with them, which we now call the Old Covenant. When God made the covenant with them at Mount Sinai, they then had a whole generation, a transitional generation of 40 years from the time they came out of Egypt till the time they entered the Promised Land. And this 40-year period, although it was their own fault because of their lack of faith, served, I'm sure, to help to cause a younger generation to grow up without any slavery identification. These people had been for 400 years a nation of slaves, and they needed to start thinking like free people now. And the generation that grew up in the wilderness had grown up without slavery, and therefore, were able to grasp and embrace the identity of being a free nation of God's people, which those who came out of Egypt, I think, were not quite freed up from. I think there's a transition in the mentality of the nation of a generation that God allowed from the time they came out of Egypt to the time they went into the Promised Land. Likewise, when God made the new covenant in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, when he gave them the cup and said, "This is the new covenant of my blood," and Jesus died and ratified that covenant, it was a full generation before the Jewish believers really seemed to be able to grasp that they were free, from the bondage of the law, that they were now a nation of free people following Christ. And in that transitional generation, God allowed, them to take their time to understand that. Now, one of the Jews, or a few of them, Paul and his companions, really grasped this and went out to the Gentiles long before 70 AD and had evangelized most of the Mediterranean world before 70 AD. But the Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem, where they all lived under the shadow of the temple, which they had worshipped in all their lifetime before becoming Christians, they tended to still think in terms of, going to the temple and doing the rituals. Now, I don't know what they thought about the sacrifices they were offering there. We know that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem did offer sacrifices in the temple, even after they were Christians. And we know from what Paul teaches and what the book of Hebrews teaches that such sacrifices were really of no value ultimately, and were not even legitimate after the crucifixion of Christ. He was the final blood sacrifice that God accepted. So what did the Christian Jews who believed in Christ think when they were offering these sacrifices in the temple after their conversion? I don't know. It's possible they were just, just so conditioned to that form of worship that they just continued to do it without thinking. It's possible that they were just trying to show their Jewish neighbors that they were not, trying to condemn them, and they were going ahead and keeping the rituals It's hard to know, but it does seem that the church in Jerusalem spent a generation from 30 AD to 70 AD not really fully understanding that the temple was totally defunct and of no use in the plan of God. And of course, once God allowed the temple to be destroyed, they had to figure that out and deal with that with no temple, and they managed to do it. But I don't know exactly if I'm addressing your specific question, but you're asking.
It's the last thing I'm trying to understand there on 25 is, you know, for the fullness of the Gentiles to come, and then do you take that to be, the end of the world? Basically, that's the end, and the partial thing has gone on from when Paul was writing it then until now. So it's right.
I believe that from the time that the Gentiles began to come into the church until the time that they stopped coming into the church, which was still future because there are Gentiles still being saved, mm-hmm. that whole time is what Paul refers to as the fullness of the Gentiles coming in.
Okay, great. Well, that's really helpful. Your case has been really your MP3 has been really helpful on the subject, and it's a challenging chapter, and I've enjoyed trying to learn from you as a source and some others, and try to learn from it. So I appreciate you answering my question.
Well, I appreciate you calling, Anthony.
All right, thanks, Steve.
God bless you, brother. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye.
All right, our next caller is Jim from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and as I say, we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. God bless you. It's a pleasure to talk to you again. I appreciate your ministry, and I thank God for your diligence and study. And my question today has to do with when you're witnessing to a Hindu, and specifically dealing with the aspects of monotheism or one God. And, for example, I'll quote two scriptures from the Bhagavad Gita.
Okay.
And it says in the Bhagavad Gita chapter 9 and verse 15, behind the faces of a million gods, you can see God. And then chapter 6, verses 29 through 31, you can see yourself in all beings, and all beings in yourself. God is in every being. And Steve, if you were witnessing to a Hindu, what avenue would you take in order to refute polytheism and pantheism and show that there is just one and one and only God?
Well, first of all, we need to understand that in Hinduism, they use the word God in more than one way. They do believe in millions of gods,
mm-hmm.
But they also believe that the ultimate reality, which they can also call God, and which is why the Bhagavad Gita says, behind the face of a million gods, you can see God,
mm-hmm.
And that all of us are God, and God is in every being. They also hold a pantheistic view, so they kind of have the ancient pagan view of multiple gods held in tension with a pantheism where God is really part of everything. And the God that is part of everything, of course, is not God as we think of him. And it's not any one of the gods in their pantheon, but the God they're speaking of is really just sort of a energy or force. It's very much like the force in Star Wars. It's got a light side and dark side and so forth. It's not identified with a personal being or a God. So how do I deal with a Hindu in a case like that? Now, when you're dealing with anyone of another religion, as long as they're going to be quoting their sources and you're going to be quoting your source and there's been no decision made as to which source is more authoritative, you're going to be up against a brick wall.
Mm-hmm.
When Paul spoke to polytheists on Mars Hill, he quoted some of their own philosophers who taught that they were God's offspring. And so Paul indicated, well, if we're his offspring, then he can't be these stone idols and wood idols that you guys worship, because we're not offspring of stone and wood.
Right.
Now, I don't know that I would take that approach. I don't know enough of the Bhagavad Gita to be able to pull out passages that may be useful in this. I'd much rather raise questions as to whether the Bhagavad Gita or the Bible is more genuinely a revelation from God. the same thing as if I were dealing with the Mormons about the Book of Mormon, or the Muslims about the Quran, or any other people of a book. Now, Hinduism isn't so much the people of a book. It's not just that one book. That's not like the Bible to them.
Right.
But nonetheless, the question has got to be raised in their mind is, with all the religions that exist on the world right now and who conflict with each other in what they say, and they don't all teach the same thing, so they can't all be true,
mm-hmm.
is there any among them all that represents a more authoritative representation of the reality? And the question boils down to, is there any religion on the planet today that actually has a genuine revelation from God about himself? That's the issue.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, a Muslim would say, yes, we have the Quran. A Mormon would say we have the Book of Mormon. A Hindu might look to the Bhagavad Gita or the Vedas or the Upanishads or something, you know, as having some authority like that as being revealed. But the real issue is going to be, is there any reason for us as rational beings to accept the claims of any given book that it is a revelation from God? I mean, anyone can write a book and say, hey, guess what, I got this in a dream from God, or, you know, I was in a trance and this was given to me, this is a revelation from God. But why should we believe them? Mm-hmm. Is there anything really convincing in the claims of any of these books, including the Bible? I mean, just throw the Bible into the mix, too. We've got all these holy books from different religions. They all claim to have some authority to speak about ultimate reality. The question I have as a rational man is there any rational reason for me to accept any of these claims?
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we look at what we call the truth claims of the Bible and the truth claims of the Quran and the truth claims of the Hindu scriptures and so forth, I believe there's a tremendous difference in terms of rational reasons to believe one over the other. For one thing, the Bible has historical information that is testable in many cases,
right,
and verifiable, and has been verified, where most religions, their books are simply books of ideas and religious philosophy that don't really have any connection with historical events that can be tested to see if they're true or not.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible does make much more testable claims than other books do. But the more important thing to me is that no matter how wonderful the ideas may be in a religious book, whether it's the Quran or the Upanishads or the Vedas or the Bhagavad Gita, or whether it's the Bible or the Book of Mormon, regardless how lofty the ideals are, wonderful the concepts are, any brilliant man or woman could have written such a book without God. So how do we know when a book was written necessarily by God's inspiration? And the Bible itself lays out a test which I think has never been taught. In Isaiah chapter 41, God addresses the other religions and challenges them to prove that they really have the mind of God behind them by telling the future. That is, by predicting what the future holds. And God, throughout his scriptures, continually does just that. He says, okay, I'm God, and therefore I alone know what the future holds, and I'll tell you what it holds so that you'll know I'm God. Remember when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he said, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you will know that I am he. In other words, this is the way that God himself points to say, listen, if you wonder whether my prophets are speaking from me or whether they're just making it up like the false prophets are, well, let's see if they can predict the future or not. If they can with accuracy and consistency, well, then they certainly are speaking from beyond human resources. And God indicates that's the fingerprints of his own revelation. So I would sit with a Hindu and say, okay, I want to respect your right to believe anything you want to believe different from what I believe. But let's talk about what basis we have for believing what we believe.
Right.
You know, and my basis for believing the scripture is that it claims the word of God and seems to demonstrate that that claim is true by making prophetic, predictions, hundreds of them, literally. I mean, that's not an exaggeration. Literally hundreds of prophetic predictions which have come true. and which the writers claimed that they only knew that these things would happen because God revealed it to them, and I can't think of any better way to say that they would have known. So that it seems that if God has given us a book among the religious books of the world, it would stand out from all others in at least some remarkable sense that would point to its supernatural origin. And the fulfillment of prophecy, which is so abundant in Scripture, is conspicuous by its absence in virtually all other religious books. And so I would just say to a Hindu, you know, obviously your religion teaches one thing, mine teaches something else. I don't want to butt our heads against each other and just get nowhere. I just want to tell you there's a basis for my believing the Bible, and I'll tell you what that basis is, and then you can tell me what your basis is for believing what books you follow, and see if we have a similar basis, a similarly rational basis to believe, or are we just following the traditions we were raised with or that we were taught, in which case we have no assurance that they were true.
Right, right. Because the experience I had was that I opened up the Bhagavad Gita and I showed him in chapter 10, verse 3, a contradiction, how that the blessed Lord Krishna was unborn, beginningless. And then I turned over to chapter 4 and read in verses 4 and 5 and asked him the question, how could he be born later than the sun god and be born many times? And I just showed him a flat contradiction right there. He was actually a Hare Krishna.
Uh-huh.
And he said, well, I could show you 10 contradictions in the Bible. And I opened my Bible and said, well, just show me one. I don't want 10, just show me one. And at that particular time, he said, well, he didn't have time. He had to go.
Yeah, well, that's usually what they will say. But from time to time, you'll meet someone who can point out passages which look to them like contradictions.
Right.
And the reason that they look like contradictions to them in most cases is simply that they have limited knowledge of the Bible.
Right.
And they take something essentially out of context, don't understand what it's saying, and the way they understand it would make it contradict something else that they misunderstand in
right.
the Bible, too. But see, that may be happening to you or me if we just select apparent contradictions from their books, too. It may be that if we don't have a comprehensive knowledge of their books, that we are misunderstanding something in a way that we make the same mistake they make. I don't know. I don't have a comprehensive knowledge of the Hindu scriptures, but I have a fairly comprehensive knowledge of the Bible. And whenever people point out what appear to be contradictions in the Bible, it's generally quite transparent the mistake they're making. Just
right.
because you know when you understand what the Bible is saying in its context, it's not really the problem doesn't really exist. Now there are cases where there will be problems where the Bible as we have it appears to contradict other things in itself.
Mm-hmm.
But some of these are caused because of corruption in the manuscripts. In other words, we don't claim that the English translation we're reading was inspired word for word from God. We believe that the original writings from the prophets and the apostles were inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
They've been brought down to us through time by copying. Ancient copies were copied, then they were copied, and so forth. We don't have the oldest. We only have the copies. But some of the people who copied them may have made some mistakes. But that doesn't in any way raise questions as to whether the prophets themselves were hearing from God. And the mistakes that were made by copyists are minor, so minor, that they don't really affect our knowledge of what the original said in a significant way. So we still have in the Bible, even with the few places where we can discern some copyist errors, we still have no problem understanding what the Bible taught, and we have every reason to believe it's inspired, especially because of the prophetic fulfillments,
right?
And also because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I mean,
right.
in addition to the fulfillment of prophecy, we have the fact witnessed by many witnesses. It's a historical fact. And it's documented in writing. It was witnessed by eyewitnesses more than the vast majority of historical facts have been, that Jesus rose from the dead, and he indicated even before he did so that he was going to do that, and that demonstrated that he was in fact the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, then Christianity is true.
Right. Right. Exactly. Okay. Well, good. All right, Steve. I appreciate very much your ministry. I love you, brother, and God bless you.
I appreciate your call, Jim. God bless you. You keep witnessing to the Hindus and whoever you get a chance to.
Thank you very much.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Rick, calling from Monterey, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I didn't catch the caller a couple of calls ago from the beginning, so I'm not sure exactly what the conversation was, but it seemed to me he was talking about the apostles going to the evening sacrifices after Jesus was taken up.
Yes.
And the one thing that I don't know if it came out in that conversation as you were explaining it to him, but the way I have come to understand that as I study it, is it says that they would go about the time of the evening sacrifice. And it never says that they participated in the evening sacrifice. And it could be a good reason for them to go during those times of the day because they catch more people to evangelize at those times of the day. And so I think we kind of need to be careful making assumptions that they were continuing with the Old Testament traditions, even though they were bringing people into the New Testament kingdom of Christ. It reminds me when I was talking to a oneness person, and he kept quoting the scriptures about, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? And I explained to him as I went through about a half a dozen to 10 scriptures, I said, nowhere does it give a formula for what to actually say when you're baptizing someone. It's kind of like, I said, it's kind of like you come up, well, the closest place it does is when Jesus gives the Great Commission and says, go unto all nations and preach the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's the closest thing to a formula for what we're required to say during a baptism that's given anywhere in the scriptures. The rest of the places, you could liken it like, have you baked the birthday cake for my birthday today? You don't say, you know, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? You don't say, oh, by the way, have you taken some flour and some sugar and some butter and some salt and have you mixed it all together and fixed me a cake today? In other words, you get the shortened form. Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? Doesn't mean that that's the formula of what you have to say and only say when you baptize. I can accept that.
Let me just address the question of whether the Jewish believers in Christ also followed the law in Jerusalem while the temple stood. First of all, I agree with you that when it says they did something about the time of the evening sacrifice or whatever, it's not telling us that they were making sacrifices. At least that statement's not telling us that.
Right.
That's just telling us what time of day it was. And likewise, you know, whenever the Bible says they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day or something like that, that doesn't mean that they were observing Sabbath. As you say, they might have gone there because that's where they could find people to witness to on the Sabbath. That's where the Jews congregated.
Right.
But we do have other data in the New Testament to indicate that the Jewish church, even near the end of Paul's life, was zealous for the law of Moses. We know that when Paul came to Jerusalem in his final visit, the leader of the church there, James, told him, you know, you see that many of our brethren here are they're zealous for the law. And he says, we want you to show that you are not against the law. We have four men here in the church who have taken a Nazarite vow, and they need to go pay their fees at the temple, and would you go pay for them to show that you support them in this? Well, of course, the Nazarite vow is found in Numbers chapter 6. It's a Jewish vow, which Paul himself actually took on one occasion,
right,
in Acts 18:18. But at the end of the Nazarite vow, when you go to the temple, you offer a sacrifice. And so what Paul was apparently doing was going to help meet the expenses of these men offering their sacrifice in the temple. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul believed there was any efficacy in the temple system, but it's like when Paul wrote to the Romans and said in Romans 14, some Christians eat all things, and some eat only kosher food. They eat only vegetables, actually. He didn't even say kosher. He said some people observe one day above another, others esteem every day alike. He says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he was among those who were under the law, he could live for the time being as one under the law. But when he was with those who were without law, he lived as without law, so that he might win those in that condition. So I think Paul felt there was a liberty for Christians to keep the law or not keep the law as they saw it necessary for evangelistic purposes. And I think that the church in Jerusalem can be seen to have actually done the temple rituals and gone there with their Nazarite vows and done those things, which included sacrifices for some time, but until the temple was destroyed. But I would hope that they were wise enough to know that those were not the things that justify or that somehow redeem from sin. I'm not sure what their motive was for doing it, but there is evidence that they did do those things.
Yeah, I can agree with that to a certain extent, and this liberty thing, and Paul being all things to all men. And plus, there was probably somewhat of a learning curve, and that's why the Lord tore the temple down. One of the reasons, I'm sure, says, "Hey, you don't need this anymore. I told you that. You keep doing it. Okay, I've been long suffering for 70 years. It's gone now."
I think you're right. There was a learning curve, and that's what God just allowed them to take their time to get over their old tradition somewhat. It's just like. Today, almost every church has some tradition or another that is unnecessary for Christians to observe, but God doesn't, damn us because we follow those traditions if we do. As long as we're looking to Christ as our Lord and our Savior, then God seems to put up a lot of variety of religious expression within His people.
Well, and praise God, He's given me some grace for a learning curve as well. I just want to make one final comment on a different subject that I spoke to you approximately 2 months ago, and I hung up the phone, leaving you with the wrong impression. At that time, we were talking about Exodus 6:3, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Now, the rest of that is, I told you that in the interlinear translation, that it's clear that it should not be by this name, I never made myself known to them. Instead, it should be did I not make myself known to them by this name?
Yeah.
And you came back and said, "Oh, I didn't know it said that in the interlinear." Well, what I meant was, it doesn't say that. The translation on the margins where J.P. Green sorted it all out, and he did say, "I never made myself known to them." But what I meant was, when you go to the word-for-word translation and you see the way the words have to be juxtaposed around, if that's the right word to use, in order to have the sentence come out and make sense, I really think that that's where the word order was put incorrectly. And you can go under the word-for-word part of the translation and you can figure it out. I know you gave a couple of other possible explanations at the time, but for my satisfaction, that's what I meant. It's not translated by Green as I not make myself known to them by this name. It was translated in the traditional King James manner by him. But what my contention was is that it could easily be turned around and say, did I not make myself known to them by this name?
That's correct.
And so I just wanted to clear that up because I didn't want to, not that you'd remember it a couple months later, but I didn't want you to think somebody, Rick from Monterey, got on there and told you, "Hey, the NIV or the translates it correctly." When as you said, "Well, I don't remember seeing that in there." Well, it's because it wasn't.
I've been holding that against you all this time, Rick.
Yeah, I know.
Well, I barely remember the call, but I do somewhat remember talking about that. Yeah. Okay, well, brother, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Have a nice day.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. We do have one line that just opened up if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our number is 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. What do you think of the millennium, Steve?
I'm an amillennialist.
What does that mean?
What that means is I believe that the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20 is symbolic for the age between the first and the second coming of Christ. Now, that is actually...
If you read the 20th chapter, he tells about the saints reigning with him for 1,000 years.
Uh-huh.
And after that, the devil, the devil would be loosed out of his prison and come and deceive the nations which were in the four corners of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Gog and Magog to gather them together. Apparently, Russia is still going to be against them. I think that it is a period of time, and it's also written of, I believe, in Isaiah, the 4th chapter, 2nd verse to the end of the chapter,
mm-hmm.
and that the Lord will reign over Jerusalem in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day over Israel.
Yeah.
And,
well, I believe that the difference between an all-millennial approach and a premillennial approach, which is what the approach that you have, is primarily one of the degree to which we are seeing symbolism as the means of expression in those passages, and or the degree on
well, I'll tell you, Steve,
that it's literal.
See,
yeah,
only one view can be correct. I mean, you might have, there might be different views by different people, but one of them is correct.
Absolutely,
and
yeah,
the other
obviously.
Wrong.
Quite obvious.
And
yeah.
Also, how about the 10 virgins? Five of them were still on fire for God and the gospel, and five had cooled off and were didn't have the Spirit of God, so the wise virgins, the five wise, said to the five foolish, go and buy some more of the Spirit. Or apparently they think they can buy the Spirit of God, see. And they're dumb enough to go after to buy the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God is given freely.
And, all right.
That's one of the reasons I think that, it says also Jerusalem would be overrun of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Right.
And that there would first be a falling away from the faith, and there is a great falling away from the faith in Europe and in the United States. And,
I believe there was a great falling away from the faith even much longer ago in history.
Yes. Well, there have been different times. Of
yeah.
course, sometimes because the Roman Church was leading over the people and were selling indulgences,
yeah.
selling sin for so much money that many became, thinking that that was not the way to go.
That's true.
And,
well, Bob, I appreciate your
hey,
call.
One other thing, Steve. As he says in the Acts 4:12, neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ, of course. And baptism also, I think, because the Lord gave it in Matthew 28, I now baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the formula Jesus gave, even if they only use the formula now as I baptize you into the name of Jesus. But he's the one that gave the formula. And I think we ought to observe that.
Okay, Bob.
Okay.
Thanks for your opinions.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too.
Yeah.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Isaac calling from Wilsonville, Oregon. We have a line open for you, too, if you'd like to call the number 1-800-438-5090. Isaac, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
All right. I have a quick question about something. It's kind of relating to the gifts of the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
I was going through the studies, and I was looking at the gifts of teaching and, like, evangelism and prophecy. And I was wondering, what is the – is it appropriate to have – evangelism in the in church specifically toward or is that supposed to be more towards teaching specifically? So I mean, I guess what I'm trying to say is to the unbeliever, are you trying to evangelize to them, or are you trying to, and to the believer, are you trying to teach?
Yes.
I didn't know if there's a fine line there that we need to follow.
Well, I'm not sure the line is that fine. I think there's two pretty widely different categories. There's people who have committed themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ and have come into his kingdom and are part of the church. And there are people who haven't done that, and they haven't committed themselves to the Lordship of Christ, and they have not come into his kingdom, and they belong to, as Paul put it, the power of darkness. Those who have come to embrace Christ, Paul says God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So there's two kingdoms on the earth, the devil's kingdom and God's kingdom. And those who have embraced Christ as their king are now in his kingdom, have been born again, and are his followers. So the one of the differences is a person who has not yet embraced Christ as their Lord needs to be evangelized. They need to hear the gospel. They need to respond to the gospel. And that means they need to surrender to Christ as their Lord. So evangelism is for people in that category who have not done that.
Mm-hmm.
Once a person has made that surrender to Christ, they don't need to be evangelized because they first of all, evangelism means proclaiming the gospel. Well, people who have already received Christ have already heard the gospel. They know the gospel. They've accepted the gospel. Now what they need to be is discipled. And the way they are discipled, according to Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 20, or 19 and 20, he said that they are discipled by being taught to observe all things he's commanded. So teaching is needed for them. They don't need to be preached to, because preaching means proclaiming the gospel in Scripture. So they need to be taught. They need to be taught how to follow Christ. They already want to. That's at least if they're really born again, they do want to. Because God gives them a new heart and writes his laws in their hearts, and gives them a soft heart that wants to obey God. If a person doesn't have that heart yet, then they're not born again yet, and they need to be evangelized properly. Unfortunately, we've got churches that have a lot of people in them who have not been evangelized properly. That is, they've never heard the gospel the way it was preached in the Bible, and therefore they think they're Christians because they've accepted some kind of a message that doesn't resemble the biblical message at all. And they're not born again because, well, they don't even know what it means to be born again. They don't know what it means to surrender to Christ as their Lord. And because they're not born again, they need to be evangelized. But it won't help to keep preaching the same gospel that we preached before to them, because it's not the real gospel, and it's not getting anyone saved. The real gospel is the proclamation of Jesus' Lordship and of his demand that people repent and surrender to him for the rest of their lives and follow him instead of themselves. That's the gospel demand. That's what the apostles preached. That's what Jesus preached. But that's not what is most commonly preached in churches today. Most churches preach something like, you're on your way to hell. You need to go to heaven. And if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. Well, none of those things are part of the gospel as it was preached in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
People who respond to that gospel are looking out for themselves. They're not really dealing with God. They're not surrendering to God. They're basically trying to use God as a ticket for themselves out of hell. So it's not surprising that there are masses of people in churches who have been evangelized with that message. And they've responded to that message, but they just haven't heard the gospel or responded to it yet. And unfortunately, they think themselves Christians because they go to church. And they don't have the evidence of being born again. They don't have it in their heart to obey God. They have it in their heart to seek their own will, their own prosperity, their own blessing, and hopefully to use God for that. Those people still need to be evangelized properly.
That's what I was thinking. But I guess the other conclusion I came to was, is it a disservice to the congregation or the church as a whole to evangelize to the people who are supposed to be saved?
I think it's a disservice to the congregation of the believers for a church to focus its ministry on reaching the lost inside the church walls. Because if that's the focus, then when do the Christians ever get taught? You know, when do the Christians ever get discipled? you know, the Christians might as well stay home and just and let the unbelievers go to church so they can be evangelized, if that's what the service is going to be directed toward. If the Christians are just expected to be in the church to be sort of the crowd that draws the crowd of unbelievers, and, you know, they're the cheerleaders for the preacher and, you know, give some credibility to him by their presence there, but the real idea is to address the unbelievers present, then I'm not sure the Christians have any reason to go to church for that. The church is supposed to be a place where Christians are taught how to observe all things Jesus commanded, how to be discipled. And I have not known very many churches that really do that. They realize that there are unbelievers in their midst.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they often focus their message on the unbelievers. Not all do that, but, I mean, there are plenty that do.
Mm-hmm.
What I would suggest is that the pastor recognize, if there's a pastor in the church, that he's there to feed the sheep. He's not there to, unless he's an evangelist, he's not there to turn wolves into sheep. He's there to feed the sheep. And he should be teaching the congregation the ways of God. Now, on the other hand, if he is aware also that his congregation contains a great number of people who are not born again yet, he can always present, you know, at the end of his teaching, he can present a brief explanation of what the gospel is and call the unbelievers to make a commitment to Christ if they wish, so that he basically, because he knows there's a lot of unbelievers there, he can evangelize them as a separate issue. I've seen this model best of all in a church I used to attend, actually Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where Chuck Smith was a pastor. There were meetings every night, but they were teaching meetings. He was teaching verse by verse through Scripture. But and that ministered primarily, of course, to those who were already Christians and needed that. But he knew there were a lot of non-Christians there because the Christians brought their friends. And he would often give, you know, an altar call, you know, at the end of his teaching. He'd teach through some chapter of the Bible or something for the believers. But then he'd speak to the unbelievers present, give them a chance to respond. And I don't see anything wrong with that. That way he's not neglecting his office as a shepherd of the sheep. But he's also, you know, making provision for the fact that there are unbelievers present. If the church was as it should be, or at least as I think it should be, the evangelism would be taking place outside the church by people who are evangelists. And then people would get saved, and they would be baptized into the church. And then they'd come into the church, and there they'd be discipled and fed with the other Christians, because the church is a believer's community. It's not an evangelistic, crusade.
Yeah, that's the conclusion I came to, because I've been reading through and I've been looking at all the models for churches, and that's the model that I was seeing, and I've been trying to figure out how to model that in my life. So.
Yeah. Well, a lot of the churches, a lot of the larger churches I've been to in recent years just to visit appear to be trying to teach Christians. I mean, that is, they're trying to give messages about how to live your life as a Christian. But they do it at such a shallow level that they must assume that the Christians in their church are very shallow.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe they're trying to appeal even to the non-Christians and show them that becoming a Christian would, you know, help their lives in the following ways that they're talking about. But, there's not that many churches I'm aware of that really have anything to offer to someone who's been a Christian for more than a few months and who has actually, you know, made some commitments to Christ, and is walking with Christ. You know, I mean, it seems like a lot of the preaching I hear in the bigger churches is encouraging people to kind of make the commitment to walk with Christ, which strikes me as a message for non-Christians, not for the church.
All right. Well, thank you. That helps a lot.
All right. Well, I think I see it similarly to the way you do.
Okay. Thanks.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, our lines have just cleared. We only have a few minutes left. If you want to be the last person on the air with us today, you can call 1-800-438-5090, and we can try to get your call in. I want to announce to those who are living in Orange County or L.A., anywhere in Southern California listening to this program, we have a meeting once a month down there, and it'll be this Saturday, the 17th. And if you want to come to that meeting, you can. We basically have an open Bible discussion, largely questions and answers from the Bible, face-to-face in a living room. It's not a huge meeting, although last time I was down there, it was about twice the size as it had been previously, so the room was pretty full. But it's not a huge meeting. If it gets too huge for a living room, we'll have to find a larger place to meet. But if you're interested in that, you can get information from our website at the announcements link, or you can just call this number for directions. If you'd like to go to that meeting in Orange County, it's in Lake Forest near Irvine this Saturday. It's an afternoon meeting from 4 o'clock to dinner time, and there's a meal also. And you can call Don or Jennifer at this number. It's 949 area code. 855-7821. And you can get that information at our website, as I said, which is thenarrowpath.com at the announcements link. We're going to talk last, probably today, to Bob from Salem. We have other calls waiting. Maybe we can get to them, but it depends on how long Bob wants to talk. Hi, Bob.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to have you.
I have a question. In the Bible, frequently you hear about demons and demons possessed, people being demon possessed and so forth. And you don't hear so much about demons today in modern culture. And the question I have for you is, are there fewer demons nowadays, or are they not as reported as often? Or I wonder if you could comment on that, please. And I'll hang up.
Oh, okay. Thanks for your call, Bob. Yeah. I don't think there are fewer demons. I mean, there may be, but the Bible doesn't give us any reason to believe that there are fewer. I don't know where they would go if they had disappeared, where they went. But I think that we don't see as much instances of demon possession, as at least not as obvious instances, in a culture that has known the gospel and has been influenced by the kingdom of God a great deal. That is Western civilization, though it's for the most part very far from God in its thoughts today, has nonetheless benefited in ways that most people in the West don't appreciate or know, and that is that the gospel has brought light to the Western part of the world for many centuries, and many of the laws and the assumptions of the culture and so forth have been based upon Scripture. And the more the light has come, the more it has driven the darkness into either underground or into the more remote corners of the society. You still will run into demon-possessed people in America or Europe, but I don't think you see them in the mainstream society quite as much as they did in biblical times, because Jesus ran into them all the time, wherever he went, in every village. And I run into them much less frequently than that. If you go to non-Christian lands, that is, lands where the Christian gospel has not influenced the culture and has not had a strong representation for many centuries, places like India or China or some of the tribal regions of South America or Africa or whatever, you'll find much more of the demon possession in exactly the way that you read about it in the Bible. Where the gospel has penetrated a society, demon possession still exists, but as I say, the light drives the darkness off into the corners somewhat, and you don't really see it in quite as blatantly or quite as often as you see it in those lands that are still under the devil's total power without any strong witness for Christianity there. So I believe the demon possession is still a phenomenon. I believe you'll still encounter it here in the United States, from time to time. I know I have. But it's not as blatant here as it is in some of the places where the gospel has not been as influential yet. Well, the music's playing, so I don't have very much time to wind things down here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a daily program Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We're on a number of radio stations, and we stream to the Internet. If you aren't normally where you can hear the program on the radio, you can hear it live or later from the Internet. You can just go to our website and follow the proper links, and you can hear the day's program or the programs from previous weeks and months. There's quite a lot of programs archived there from the past. We're on the radio, and we pay for the time on the radio, a pretty big chunk of money each month. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors, and we don't have any underwriters. So the way we pay our bills is simply by letting you know that we're listener-supported. If you want to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95076. 1-800-273-6363. Again, you can get that information, contact information at our website. There's many resources free to you at the website. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thank you for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue.